Jason, that was an excellent song for us to sing as we're entering into this study this morning. I want to encourage you to have your Bible out and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses from this chapter as we start our study this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. So thankful for the presence of each and every one this Lord's Day morning as we are assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have some of our young families that are away from us this morning, but we have others who are with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Hope you'll come back and be with us at 3. This being the fourth Sunday of the month, we're going to have our singing service this afternoon, and we look forward to that opportunity. Over this past year, and I mean going back 12 months or further, we have been visiting some subjects that we would put in the theme of worldliness and overcoming worldliness or overcoming the world. We've talked about materialism and gambling, dancing, pornography, immodest dress, drugs and alcohol, fornication, homosexuality. These are things that are found in the world, things that you and I come into contact with, things that God's Word speaks about. And you and I need to know how to handle these things from a biblical perspective, from a scriptural point of view, the way God would have us to handle these things. What I want to look at this morning, I'd like for us to back away from some of these specific subjects that we have addressed, and I'd like for us to look at this idea in general of our place in this world. I want to look at the Christian and the world. God's people today have the same challenge that God's people have always had. We are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And that's something that Noah was challenged with, people before him, people in the first century when Christ was here and the apostles did their work. And even today, it is something that you and I are challenged with. What is our place in this world? Well, I said I wanted us to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and as Jason made mention of, I want to talk about holiness. And I want to talk about the command that God has given us, the expectation that He has always had of His people, that we be holy as He is holy. Read along with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In the New Testament, the word holy is translated from a Greek word that literally means to be set apart for God. Now, the concept of holiness is established very well in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, where God is speaking to the priest and God is talking about the tabernacle and the things that are to be used in the tabernacle and the service unto God, and they're to be holy. As a matter of fact, the quote here from verse 16 in our text, "Be holy, for I am holy," that comes from Leviticus. It is a refrain found throughout the book of Leviticus. And in the Old Testament, holiness has to do primarily with a setting aside to be used in a ceremonial manner. Here's something that is consecrated and just to be used in service unto God. But when we get to the New Testament, the word holy in the instructions which use the word holiness have to do primarily with a moral or ethical emphasis. Thayer goes on to define this Greek word as, in a moral sense, pure, sinless, upright, and holy. So as we look at this word and we look at the instruction that is given to us, that God commands us to be holy in all our conduct, what it means is that we are to see ourselves as being separated from this world and set apart uniquely for God's service and for God's glory. So as we are finding our place in this world, We need to consider it from this point of view that we are to be holy. We're to be set apart from the world. But yet, we are still in this world. Holiness is something that we are to strive for. It is not something that just happens to us. And some have the idea that, you know, you just become a Christian and you set your cruise control, you set it on autopilot, and God just brings you on home. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. No, we are involved in our life. We are involved in walking the straight and narrow path. We are held accountable by God for the way we live after we become a Christian. In the book of 2 Corinthians, if you start in chapter 6 and verse 17, and then I want to bring it into chapter 7 and verse 1, and that verse we have on this slide before you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, that's the way chapter 1 begins. Therefore, what do you mean by therefore? Based upon this instruction, this imperative that we've been given to come out from the world and be separate from the world and don't touch the things in the world that are unclean. And on that condition, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, it's not a one-time and done thing. But perfecting or being holy is something that we are to perfect. It is something that we are to work on, that we are to bring to completion as we continue to live our lives here in this world. I like the way the English Standard Version renders that last phrase in this verse. It says, bringing holiness to completion. It is a process that God has in mind. It is a process that God has set before us and has equipped us to be able to perform. But it's something that you and I must do. Notice the admonition before it is that we are to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness. Well, I thought the blood of Jesus Christ washed away my sins. Well, it does. God is the one who does the washing. God is the one who does the cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there's a sense in which you and I need to clean our lives up. We need to examine ourselves. We need to look and see what is in our life that doesn't need to be there, and we need to get it out. We need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And this is something God expects us to do, calls upon us to do in this life. Someone says, well now, you know, that's just the way I am. I know what the Bible says, but that's just the way I am. You know what, if you just became a Christian, I might accept that. But if you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, that's unacceptable. It's not just the way you are. Because if it's not right with God, you should have changed it a long time before now. No, perfecting holiness, bringing your life into conformity with what God wants it to be set forth in His Word. Let me show you what God's goal is for us at the end of this life. At the end of this life, what does God want to find in us? Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. At verse 13, he says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." See, here Paul is looking ahead. He's looking to that time of the coming of Christ when all of God's people are going to be gathered before Him. And what does God want in us? What does He expect to find in us that we have brought this process of perfecting holiness to its completion? And that we are found blameless in holiness when the Lord returns. Now, how are you doing with that? What kind of progress have you made toward that goal? Because that's the goal that God has for you and for me. And yes, the text indicates that God is doing it, that He is the one that is bringing us to this blamelessness and this holiness. However, as we read and come to understand the New Testament, we realize that while God is the one that is providing the means by which this is done, He expects you and I to be willing participants with Him in this. We must participate. We must cleanse our lives of our sinful and worldly attitudes and habits and practices. We must participate with Him. God is holy, and we are to be holy in all of our conduct as we live in this world. That brings us to the subject of the world. Because we're talking about the Christian's place in this world, especially as we're talking about overcoming worldliness and overcoming the sin that is in the world. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John talks about the world and tells Christians that we are not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And we have to live in this world, but we're not to love the world or the things in the world. How does that work? What does that mean, that we're not to love this world? Think about this admonition. Think about these scriptures. And I want to show you something that as we look at the Bible, the word world is used in different ways. There are times the word world is used to refer to God's physical creation, that God has made the world and everything in it. That's what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He told the apostles to go into all the world, this physical creation. There, in this sense, in these verses, the word world is talking about our physical globe that we live on, and sometimes by extension, the physical universe. Now, is that what John said we're not to love? You know, it's kind of hard to look at God's physical creation and not admire it and not love it. See things like a sunset, like that perfect first snowfall before anything has touched it. It's coming. It's beautiful. And it's hard not to love God's physical creation. Is that what John had in mind? No. There are times the word world is used to refer to the inhabitants of this globe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's He talking about? He's talking about the physical globe? No, He's talking about the inhabitants of this world, all of them. Now, if God can love the world, can't you and I love the world? In that sense, the inhabitants of the earth, not only can we must. The second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a third way that the word world is used. And that is in reference to the sinful things found here that oppose God's holiness. That's the world that we are not to love. That realm in which we are tempted through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, in this sense, is the source of moral and spiritual corruption and pollution. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about the corruption that is in the world. Chapter 2, verse 20 talks about the pollutions, having escaped the pollutions of the world. Here we are living in this world, and we're told that there are things in it that are a source of corruption. There are things in it that are a source of pollution to us. And here we are, we're called to be holy. We're called to be separate from that. We're called to be clean. And so we're living in this world that's full of corruption, full of pollution. No wonder we're told to gird up the loins of our mind and to be sober. We've got to be careful where we step. We have to be careful where we go, because we can very easily come into contact with these things that will corrupt us, that will pollute us. This world is full of the evil dispositions and aims of sinful men, the immoral tendencies and pursuits that oppose God, oppose His Word, and oppose His ways. And the reason these are found so prevalent in this world is because Satan is the ruler of this world. In the book of 1 John, again, 1 John at chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Well, who is it that is in the world? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." As we are here in this world, living in this world, the Bible makes it clear that we are in enemy territory. We are behind enemy lines. So we need to be very careful how we walk here. We need to be very careful how we live here. God and this sinful world are diametrically opposed to one another. That admonition found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There is no sharing between the two. There is no having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and everything being okay. Now, the person who would try to live like that, with one foot in the world to satisfy people in the world and satisfy themselves, and one foot in the church to satisfy relatives and friends in the church and satisfy their conscience there, is really a man without a country, because you're not going to be respected by either. You're kind of standing out in no man's land. But actually, if you're not all in with the Lord, guess where you are? You're out. You're out. Now, God and this world are diametrically opposed to one another. And we can't leave this world. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. When he says, "I wrote to you and told you not to have company with sexually immoral people." But of course, I did not mean the sexually immoral of the world, or the covetous, the extortioners, it goes on down through the list. Because to do that, you'd have to go out of this world. And the understanding is, well, we can't. We can't leave this world. We are here until we die or until the Lord comes back, and we're not in control of either one of those. So we're here. We can't leave this world. We must dwell in it. But at the same time, we have to make a choice. We have to choose to serve God and not the world. In James chapter 4, and at verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, we can't have both. We have to make a choice. If we choose to serve God, then we must see ourselves and conduct ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." This world is not our home. We are just passing through. We're headed home. But we have to be very careful as we walk along the way that we don't defile ourselves, that we don't fall in love with our surroundings, and we step off the path and forsake our home in heaven in order to have what is here, in order to become a citizen of what is here. No, we must see ourselves as sojourners, as pilgrims. We're here, but we're just passing through. This is not where we belong. And that's a matter of growth, spiritual growth. We have to come to see ourselves in that way. Now, we're called to live as sojourners and pilgrims in this world that contains sinful lust, which war against our soul. Remember I said we're in enemy territory. That's what Peter says here. These fleshly lusts are going to war against your soul. How can you and I hope to make it through to the end without being defiled, without being conquered, without being overcome, without being kept from reaching that home that we have waiting for us? Well, our victory over this world is our faith. Our faith gives us our victory as we are walking through this world. Back to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and at verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith gives us victory over this world. And let me tell you, it's not that the moment we come to have faith, we're automatically moved to the end of the line and we're already there. No, that's not how it works. And it's not the moment we have faith, all of a sudden we have a bubble put around us and nothing can penetrate us. Nothing can soil us. Nothing can corrupt us. No, that's not how it works. Our faith is a faith that must act. James chapter 2 tells us faith without works is dead. And so as we put our faith into motion, and as we walk by faith, and we fight those battles as they come along, that's how we gain victory over this world. And that's how it is that we make it to the end victorious, taking each step by faith. Now, I want us to consider, again, the Christian and the world. I've talked about the imperative, the command for us to be holy. And I've talked about the world and the sinfulness that is found around us. Those things around about us that would appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now I want us to consider where it is that the Christian could possibly be with regard to his relationship with the world and what it is that he needs to do in each situation. The way I see it, the Christian can be in one of three possible situations regarding the sinful things of the world. Either number one, he's innocent of them, he's never partaken of them. Number two, he's entrapped in them, overcome in them, or number three, has been victorious over them. I can't think of another one. If you can think of one, let me know after services are over. But those are the three that I can think of. Either we're innocent of the sinful things of the world, we are involved in them and overcome in them, or we've gotten victory over them. We've overcome them. Now, what I want to do, I want to consider what it is that we need to do in each of these stages, in each of these steps. If number one, if we are innocent of the sinful things of this world, the Bible tells us that we are to continue to avoid them. And that's the instruction we need to take. If we have never involved ourselves in a specific sin, and you understand, I hope, what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you are sinless perfection. You're completely innocent of all things. But if you are innocent of a specific sin, of a particular sin, and we've talked about the different sins of worldliness for this past year, if you've not experienced one of those, if you've not become guilty of participating in one of those, I want to tell you, you are in the best possible situation that you can be in. It's better that you've never tasted that sin than if you have tasted it and now have to battle it for the rest of your life. Are you listening to me, young people? You're in a time in your life whenever you're growing and you're learning, and people around about you are going to be experimenting with things, and you're going to be tempted to experiment with things like pornography, like alcohol and drugs, sexual relations, I want to tell you, the Scriptures teach, the best thing for you to do is not have anything to do with that whatsoever. Then to, try it one time, expose yourself to it, and have to battle it for the rest of your life. The best thing to do is to avoid it altogether. Solomon warned his sons to avoid the pitfalls of life. Turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 3 and 4. The book of Proverbs was written by Solomon to his sons to give them guidance in their life. And at the beginning of this book, there is an admonition that is found. It's repeated in a number of different ways. But the admonition is, listen to what I say so that you avoid the pitfalls of life, so that you stay out of trouble. Not get out of trouble, but stay out of trouble. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. My son, let them, that is my words, my wisdom, my warnings. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. Remember, we're walking through a world full of corruption and pollution. And this book is going to tell us where the safe places are to step. So listen to it. Avoid those places. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That's the admonition of Scripture. Never get started in the first place. The Bible teaches us to abstain. To abstain from a number of things. And the word abstain, if you look it up in the English dictionary, the word abstain means to voluntarily hold oneself back or away from something. You know, it's one thing to go to a place, I've heard about the Grand Canyon, other places like that, where they've put up guardrails to protect you. And you're not supposed to go beyond that. Why? Because it's not safe if you go beyond that. You know, God hasn't put up guardrails in this world. What He has done is He's told us the things we need to stay away from. And it's up to us to voluntarily stay away from those things. We must abstain. We must abstain from fornication. We must abstain from every form of evil. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We must abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Abstain. Stay away from it. Don't take the first taste. If you've not committed a specific sin, you are better for not having the experience. Don't do it. You'll save yourself the struggle of the next two steps. If you are in sin, if you are entangled in sin, you have to overcome that sin. You must overcome it. You cannot live in sin, continually, habitually practicing sin and entertain a hope of heaven. I thought God, what, you know, forgives us of our sins, washes away our sins. Yes, He does, but He requires us to repent, to come out of those sins. The word overcome, as it's used in the New Testament, is translated from a Greek word that means to conquer, to carry off the victory, or to come off victorious. It's actually taken from the Greek word Nike. And if you have any of those shoes or apparel that's got that check mark on it, that company got their name from this Greek word for victory. Now there's your idea. If you wear those shoes with that check mark, well, you'll have victory. To conquer. To overcome. That's the way God would have us to address the sin that is in our life. We do not overcome the world by surrendering to it, but by subduing it and by conquering it. That's why we have to truly repent of the sin that is in our life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you remember that Peter and John went down to Samaria after the gospel was preached there. And they went down and they began to lay their hands on the believers there. And they began to impart the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to them. One of those believers was Simon the sorcerer. And he fell into the temptation. He reverted back to his old ways. And he offered them money. He wanted to buy that ability. And Peter condemned him. Peter said, "Your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Get that last figure in your mind. Sin does that. Sin will entangle us. It will entrap us. And it will hold us in its bond. The way we break loose from that is to repent. That's what Simon is told to do. Repent and pray. Turn away from that and get back on the path you're supposed to be on. Every once in a while we walk along and we get tripped up. Every once in a while we stop and we step into a trap. And if we're not careful, we're drugged, palm aside, entangled in sin. The way we handle that is to repent. To turn our back on that and to get back on the path and keep walking in the clear path that God has made for us in this world. Something else we have to do if we're going to make it through to the very end is we have to put on the whole armor of God and we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not going to take the time to turn and read the entire text, but we know that we're to put on that armor of God, that it protects us as we walk through this life. And it helps us to resist, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, we're in enemy territory. We're among combatants. We need to be ready. We need to stand ready. We need to be ready to fight. Don't be content to stay in sin. Now, if you're involved in a sin, you need to fight your way out of it. You need to get out of that sin. You need to overcome that sin because it will keep you from standing in holiness at the end. You'll forfeit your reward. Third, if you have won the victory over a sin, stay away from it. Don't go back to it. Once we've conquered and escaped sin, we need to stay away from it. There is a danger of being entangled in sin again. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 20, we made reference to this verse that this world is where the pollutions, sinful pollutions, are found. Notice going back and reading this verse, Peter has reference to false teachers. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." See, it's possible to free ourselves or to be set free from sin and then to be entangled in it again. If not, what is this verse talking about? That's why if we've gained victory over a particular sin, over a particular temptation, we better take it seriously and we better stay away from it because we can become entangled in it once again. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." There's something positive that we need to be doing. "And to keep oneself unspotted from the world." There's something we need to keep ourselves from. As we're walking through this world, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Stay away from those things that allure us. Our text from the very beginning of our study, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust." What does that mean? That means you don't go back to doing what you were doing before and set free from. You don't go back to it. You stay away from those things as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How do we do that? How do we carry that out? As obedient children. We obey what God has told us to do. We walk the path that is set before us. And we don't stray to the right hand or to the left. In 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The Bible never says it's okay to sin. Never. The Bible acknowledges that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is a way for those sins to be forgiven. What the Bible tells us to do, the standard that the Bible sets, is you do not sin. So if you know you have a weakness in an area with a particular temptation, you stay away from it. You get away from it and you be alert to the other temptations that are around you as well. Some people may have the idea that God's grace takes care of that. Again, you know, the moment we become Christians, well, it's signed, sealed, delivered. We can just advance to the end of the line right then. No. God's grace does not give us a license to sin. God in His grace provides a way for Christians who sin to receive forgiveness of those sins. But it's something we have to seek. Through repentance, through prayer, as we saw in Acts 8:22, through confession of our sin, 1 John 1, verse 9. God's grace does not give us a license to sin. Instead, what God's grace does is tell us how to live in this world. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Too many Christians have too relaxed an attitude towards the lust of this world. And that's why worldliness is a problem in the church. That's why we have to talk about things like drugs and alcohol and immodest dress and dancing, and gambling, and the way we use our words, and entertainment, and the things we choose to entertain ourselves and our families with. It's why we have to talk about things like homosexuality and fornication, and hate, and violence. Because too many Christians have too lax an attitude towards the world. And they begin to dabble in the world, and they don't take it seriously. And pretty soon these things come into God's people, in among God's people. I remember not long after I became a Christian, and that was about 31 years ago, I remember a man who was serving as an elder at that time. He's still alive, but he's a lot more elderly than he was at the time. And he shared with me a conversation he had with a preacher who was long since passed. And he asked him, what's the greatest threat facing the church today? You know, that ought to pique the interest of elders who are watching out over the flock. What's the greatest threat facing the church today? Is it divorce and remarriage? Is it women's role in the church and recognizing and being content with what the Bible says about the roles of each gender in the church? What is it? The answer that was given by this then aged gospel preacher was worldliness. Not any specific overt act of worldliness, but just a membership that has not come out from the world. That still has a longing for the world. That still listens to the world. The greatest threat facing the church today. Are you and I allowing God's grace to do its work? Are we cooperating with what the Scriptures tell us as Christians to do, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Are we cooperating with God's plan to sanctify us, to perfect holiness, so that we could stand faultless and blameless in holiness at the end of our lives here? Maintaining the proper relationship with the world around us is essential if you and I are going to maintain our fellowship with God. In closing, I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Spiritual dangers abound in this world. We need to remember that we are in enemy territory, that we are to live as sojourners and pilgrims here, but we are also to arm ourselves and to be prepared to battle for our souls. The sinful pleasures of this world are not ours to enjoy. Instead, we are called to live holy lives in this world so that we can spend eternity in the presence of the true Holy One in heaven. If you've never committed a specific sin, stay away from it. If you're involved in a specific sin, overcome it. And if you've overcome and gained victory over that sin, you stay away from it, lest you become entangled in it again. Don't put your spiritual life on cruise control or autopilot. That won't take you where you want to go. Instead, you need to cleanse yourself of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in your life until you reach the end. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one by accepting that free gift of pardon that was made available by our Lord's death on the cross. If you believe that He is the Son of God, would you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins? And you can begin that journey. You'll start with a clean slate. You can begin that journey if that's your desire. If you've done that in the past, but you've not taken very seriously this admonition to cleanse yourself and to keep yourself pure and holy, I'd call the things we've talked about to your mind. I would encourage you to repent and you to take it seriously. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing this song.